Be today in chapter 3. Now, this introduction here this week is going to be a lot shorter than last week since we just did Ephesians 2 last week, so the introduction won't be overly long. As we ended last week, Paul told us in chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, "So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building is being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." When Paul writes to those who are no longer strangers and aliens, he's referring to us Gentiles. In God's economy, there are no second-class citizens. As we believed, we were grafted into the family of God, adopted as his children. There is no longer any separation between Jew and Gentile. We are full and equal citizens of God's kingdom. Because we are all one in Christ, it goes to reason that we are all built on a common foundation. And that foundation is the apostles and the prophets. The foundation has been laid by the scriptures in both the Old and the New Testaments. There is no further new revelation that is required. In this sense of laying a foundation of supremely authoritative revelation for all of God's people, there are no more apostles or prophets today. The commentator Gusick put it like this: "In a lesser sense, there may be apostles and prophets today, but not in the sense Paul means here. The foundation is set. So then you may be sure that as someone comes up with something different or new that is not revealed in the scriptures, it is a false teaching." Remember, the scriptures are our truth teller. If it's new, it's not true. That's not to say that there is not further insight into the Word of God, but there will be nothing that disagrees with or adds to the scriptures that we already have in the Bible. Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone in the building up of this building, which is the family of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, Paul also tells us, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for those who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone, which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. So then, to us who believe, Jesus is our rock, the cornerstone of our salvation, and the immovable foundation of our faith. But to those who, for whatever reason, fail to or reject coming to Jesus, he has become the rock of offense, on which they will meet their doom." We'll now continue our study in Ephesians chapter 3. Now we have the introduction here so that we can get the right context, because that's important in the scriptures. We don't take anything out of context. We have to know where we're coming from. And it starts out, "For this reason." So I had to tell you the reason. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. As I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Here Paul declares that he's the prisoner of Jesus Christ. At the writing of this letter to the Ephesians, Paul was under house arrest by the Roman government. He was under guard during the day, and he was free to move about the house during the day. But during the night, he was chained to a Roman soldier so that he would not escape. Although Paul wouldn't have tried to escape anyway. He would have stayed. I'm sure he would have had he been chained or not. Yet he saw himself not as the prisoner of Caesar Nero, but as the prisoner of Jesus Christ. He knew that Jesus was the Lord of his life, not the Roman government. So if he was a prisoner, he was Jesus' prisoner. And it was for Jesus' purpose that he was a prisoner. The reason that Paul was a prisoner was because of his witness and his ministry among the Gentile population. It was for the Gentiles' benefit that Paul was made to suffer imprisonment. He didn't want people to feel sorry for him, but he did want to let them know that his being in prison was to their benefit. If indeed you have heard, when Paul said this, he knew that he was called by God himself to be the apostle to the Gentiles. All the Gentile Christians knew of Paul's ministry among them through his various missionary journeys. The stewardship of the Apostle Paul was to the Gentiles. God had equipped him with knowledge and gifts for this purpose. As Clark said, this was for the preaching of the gospel among the Gentiles, and the knowledge which God gave Paul of that gracious and divine plan which he had formed for the conversion of the Gentiles. Paul wanted the Gentiles to know that he was not making this up, but that God had revealed this mystery to him by a revelation. Remember, back in the first century, the first Christians were what? They were Jews, right? They knew nothing about Gentiles. Gentiles were around to fuel the fires of hell. Jews, you know, in most part hated them. What would have nothing to do to them. But God revealed different, his plan. The word mystery in the Greek is mysterion. It was a secret, but it's no longer closely guarded, but open. More simply, mysterion is a truth previously hidden from human knowledge or understanding, but now disclosed by the revelation of God. This mystery that Paul's talking about was the coming together in one body of both Jew and Gentile believers in forming the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul was not the only one to receive this revelation of the church. Peter also had a revelation, which is recorded for us in Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them?" But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet, lowered by four corners from the sky. And it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze upon it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that very moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, "Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he'll speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household." And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then," they probably weren't too happy about it, "well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." These Jewish Christians were blown away that God was also saving the believing Gentiles and granting to them the gift of the Holy Spirit. They couldn't believe it. This was the mystery of God, now revealed to men through his apostles, namely that the salvation of God was not for Jews only, but also for the Gentiles. But there were other hints in the Bible that this was going to happen concerning the salvation of the Gentiles. In Isaiah 49, verse 6, God says concerning a nation Israel, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." That's what God had intended for the Jewish nation. He picked a family. He just happened to pick who? Who did he start with? Father Abraham. He raised up his offspring. They formed a nation. And God said, "I'm going to work through humanity through this nation." And that's who the Jews are. That's the nation that God picked. Could have picked anybody, but he picked Abraham. And he was supposed to use the Jews to reach the Gentiles. They were to be the light to the Gentiles. But, you know, they didn't do a very good job of it, did they? They, instead of being a light to the Gentiles, they really just hated them. But it was in the Scriptures. And Jesus himself said, just before his ascension, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth." Previously only hinted at in the Scriptures, which I just read two of the hints, God's great mystery, the church, was now being openly proclaimed by Paul. Paul describes the mystery of the church for us in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. The great mystery that was now that the Gentiles and Jews were to be joined together in one body, the church, and no longer to be looked upon as separate entities. Gentiles are now to be full partakers and participants in the promises of God. Guzik said of this, "This could only happen through the gospel, where all men have an equal standing in Jesus." Amen. This is the same gospel Paul is a servant of because of the gift of grace given to him by the working of God's power. As I said previously, the first century early church was entirely made up of Jews. They were astonished when God revealed through the apostles, mainly Peter and Paul, that the Gentiles too were granted repentance that leads to eternal life. And praise God for that, because without that, none of us would be here right now, would we? We'd probably be wasting our time thinking about a Packer game. From our perspective, all of about 2,000 years later, the church is made up primarily of Gentiles with very few believing Jews. It's kind of backwards now, isn't it, from where how it first started. Paul talked about this to the Gentile church in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, where he said, "I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So, today, the church, what we call the church, is primarily made up of Gentiles, is it not? There's believing Jews, but very few, just as in the time right after Jesus left. Some Jews believed, but very few. The majority of them were unbelievers. And to this very day, most of the Jews are unbelievers. They hold to some of the Jewish traditions, but they're still waiting for their Messiah. They don't believe he's come yet. Some do, but most do not. But there's coming a time when all Israel will be saved. I'll talk a little bit more about that later. Some blessed day that is yet future, salvation will come to all the remaining Jews. This will take place near the very end of the seven-year tribulation period, when the armies of the Antichrist surround the Jewish nation that in mass has taken refuge in the rock city of Petra, which is in the modern-day nation of Lebanon. They will all come to repentance, believe in the gospel, and finally recognize Jesus Christ as their long-awaited Messiah. The scriptures say they're going to mourn over him, mourn that they were so stupid and blind and stiff-necked for all these thousands of years that their Messiah had been here all along, and they're going to mourn for them when he comes to the revelation that, hey, Jesus is our Messiah. And they call upon Jesus to save them. This is what triggers Jesus' physical return to the planet Earth to rescue them. Jesus commented on this in Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 through 39, when he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And when the Jews do pray that prayer, when they realize he's their Messiah, he will return and he will rescue them. All the armies that are surrounding Jerusalem, surrounding the Jewish people, they're going to be eliminated with a word from Jesus' mouth. He doesn't even have to lift his hand. He says a word and they're done. Let's continue in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, where Paul tells us, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things." When Paul said, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given," he's in awe of the grace that God has shown towards him. Remember, Paul had a different name before he was called Paul. What was he called? Saul. He was called Saul. In his earlier history, he persecuted really heavily the church. Paul was once a proud Pharisee. He was present when Stephen was martyred. That's recorded in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, which says, "Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him," that would be Stephen, "to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except for the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. But we're not going to get into it today. Saul does change. Jesus Christ appears to him on the road to Damascus, and he has his going to Damascus moment, and he comes to realize, oh boy, I've been wrong. God's grace knows no bounds. His grace towards us sinners is immense. No matter what you have done or may be doing, God's grace can forgive you for that. Spurgeon said this of the grace bestowed upon Paul. But while Paul was thus thankful for his office, his success in it greatly humbled him. The fuller a vessel becomes, the deeper it sinks in the water. A plenitude of grace is a cure for pride. Paul was in awe of God's grace. We would say he's blown away by it. Paul, who once enthusiastically persecuted and rounded up the early Christian believers, had become the very apostle by which God was spreading the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul preached to the Gentiles the gospel of good news of what God had done for them through Jesus. He described this as the unfathomable riches of Christ. Spurgeon said this, "I'm bold to tell you that my master's riches of grace are so unsearchable that he delights to forgive and forget enormous sin. The bigger the sin, the more glory to his grace. If you are over your head and ears in debt, he is rich enough to discharge your liabilities. If you are at the very gates of hell, he is able to pluck you from the jaws of destruction. I am sure that God delights in so-called deathbed conversions, where dying sinners are literally rescued moments before being consigned to the depths of hell for all eternity, and instead delivered to the gates of heaven. Think of the thief on the cross. He turned to Jesus at the last minute, and what did Christ promise him? Today he would be with him in paradise. To bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. This mystery of salvation coming to the Gentiles and their being united with the Jews in one body, the church, was unknowable until God revealed it. Yes, this mystery has been hidden in God from long ages past. The new covenant that Christ instituted at the Last Supper was always a part of God's plan. The church, referred to us by Christianity, is in reality fulfilled Judaism. We serve a Jewish God, don't we? And we have a Jewish Savior. We are deeply indebted to the Jewish people for transcribing and preserving God's word, right? All the authors of the Bible, with maybe Luke as the exception, they were Jews. There's an excellent book that was written some time ago by an author by the name of Edith Schaefer. Her husband was Frankie Schaefer, who was also an author quite some time ago. I've read the book. It's excellent. It's still available on Amazon, and it's called Christianity is Jewish. So if you want to explore some of our Jewish roots, excellent book. But this is not a book like the Hebrew Roots Movement, where it tries to add works to salvation like that cultish belief does. This is just showing us what the Jews have done for us and how Christianity really is fulfilled Judaism. That's what it is. That's what it was meant to be. Christianity is thoroughly Jewish. How then can any Christian seek to belittle or persecute the nation of Israel or the Jewish people? The Gentile church has not replaced the Jewish nation of Israel, as some cults and false teachers say. A lot of these false teachers and these false churches teach that Israel, when they crucified Jesus Christ, which they didn't, the Romans actually crucified him, they gave it up. You know, God gave up on them, and now the church is, you know, it's us, it's the Gentiles, and the Jews, they're nothing, you know. They lost their chance. Not true. Remember what I just read previously in the study for the book of Romans, that God has hardened them for a time to make them jealous. They're going to come back, and they're going to be saved in the end. God is going to save them. He is not done with the Jewish people. And the church, the Gentile church, has not replaced the nation of Israel or the Jewish people. We are joined as one with them in the church, as we believe. God's not done with the nation of Israel. The church is made up of both Jew and Gentile. And again, the scriptures tell us about the partial hardening that's going to take place, but they are all going to be saved at the end, the nation as a whole. Unfortunately, the scriptures also teach us that during the tribulation period, 2/3 of the Jews are going to be killed through the work of the Antichrist and his forces. But 1/3 does escape, so that's grieving. But it's what the scriptures have to say, so you need to know. Let's continue in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. The purpose of the mystery of God was so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. And this will be revealed to angelic beings who are the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God also wants his heavenly wisdom to be revealed to the saints. He doesn't use angels to do it, but he does use the church to reveal this wisdom to the angels. Those who are faithful, both the angels who are faithful to God and those who rebelled and fell with Lucifer. They're watching us. They're watching the church. They're watching humanity. The Bible teaches us that we are all surrounded by spiritual beings and that they are watching us intently. We can't see them. Sometimes we can see the effects they're having. If you look at what's happening in Israel right now, that's the effect of those people being surrounded by spiritual beings. You know, the wickedness of the so-called Palestinian people, it's not natural, it's not human, it's demonic. That's just an example. There's examples all throughout the whole Bible where we are surrounded by these angelic spiritual beings. They're watching us. These angelic beings see us perfectly and know us far better than we know them. Millay said this, they have to learn something which makes them watch us with wonder and with awe. They see us indeed in all our weakness and all our sin. But they also see a nature which, wrecked by itself, was yet made in the image of God, their God, and ours. And they see this God at work upon that wreck, us, to produce results not only wonderful in themselves, but doubly wonderful because of the conditions that we're here in. The angels in immortality have never touched one drop of the cold river that humanity is exposed to. It's instructive to them beyond all our thought to see God triumphing over pain and death, Some suffer in the fire of martyrdom, or in the torture of cancer, or in the shipwreck, or just in the silent awe of any form of our death and departure from the body. They see us, these fallen and mortal beings, this community of the lost and saved, not only bearing and doing for God here on earth, but also spiritually present with him in the Holy of Holies above. Shakespeare had a great quote. He said, "All the world's a stage, and all the men and women are merely players." And he had it right. It's as if a great drama is being enacted. History is the theater, the world is the stage, and humanity in every land are the actors. God himself has written the play, and he directs and produces it. Act by act, scene by scene, the story continues to unfold. But who are the audience? They are the cosmic intelligences, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, both the good and the evil. The unfolding of history, controlled by God down to the most minute detail, is of great interest to the angels. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, he tells us, "The things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels long to look into." All the history of the world is in accordance with the eternal purposes which were accomplished in Jesus the Christ. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, we've gone over it. In verse 10, we learned that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even all in him. This eternal purpose of God is a plan and a strategy, both for the redemption of sinful man and the culmination of everything in heaven and earth in Christ. God's ultimate plan is to accomplish this is either through Jesus as a Savior or Jesus as a judge. This will happen in the fullness of time. God is now summing things up. Everything will come out even in the end. Everything will be addressed and paid for. Nobody is going to get away with anything. The hidden thoughts, plans of men will all be revealed, and God will take care of it. God's fantastic plan for the ages will come to pass. He will bring together and fully resolve all things in Christ. This is the great resolution and a deliverance that all the creation groans for. This is all done through Jesus Christ, in whom we through faith have bold access to the Father. Continuing in verse 13, "Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory." Paul asks the Ephesians not to lose heart over his imprisonment by Rome. He's a prisoner for the sake of the gospel. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, but he also had a heart for the Jews, his fellow countrymen. In fact, there's a scripture that says that he wanted them to be saved so bad that if the Jews could be saved, he himself would give up his salvation for them. I don't think I could do it. But Paul, I'm sure, was serious. But God would never have allowed that anyway. But that's how deeply he felt. He wanted more than anything else that the Jews in mass would come to believe in Jesus as their Messiah. This is what led to Paul's imprisonment by Rome. He had lived his whole life with the passion to bring salvation to his own people, the Jews. On a strategic visit to Jerusalem, he had the opportunity to preach to a vast crowd on or near the Temple Mount. But the opportunity ended in disaster because the Jewish crowd could not stand the idea of the good news of the Messiah being extended to the Gentiles. That's how much they hated him. The ensuing riot put Paul in a legal dilemma from which he used his right as a Roman citizen and appealed to the Creator. Had he not, they probably would have lynched him on the spot, but the Romans protected him, and he was taken to Rome. That's how he got in prison. Now Paul was in prison in Rome, waiting for his trial before Caesar Nero. And there, because he knew God wanted the Gentiles to share in the good news of the Messiah, and he wasn't afraid to preach that truth, even in the midst of a hostile crowd in Jerusalem. Paul probably had no idea how significant his imprisonment by Rome was, but he knew it was to their glory. During his jail time, he wrote the letters of Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. And here we are today, learning and profiting from his letter to the Ephesians, which was authored by Paul by the will of God. Who but God knows the effect that these letters have had over the past 2,000 years now? Each of us has a place in the working out of the plan of God, so don't lose heart during times of tribulation. Paul didn't, did he? He did what he could. You do not know the complete effect that you are having as you live out your life serving Christ. Paul continues in verse 14 and 15. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. The basis for Paul's prayer is that he knew that God had a great purpose for his imprisonment. He prayed confidently for God's will to be done. Paul's posture during this prayer was one of humble submission on his knees. He was in awe of God's plan and knew that nothing, not even imprisonment, could stop the will of God from being performed. This prayer was directed to the Father through Jesus Christ under the influence of the Holy Spirit. God the Father is from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. All believers are part of God's family. Paul was probably thinking of the unity of the church, which brings all believers together in one body, no longer separated as Jew and Gentile. Paul continues his prayer in verses 16 through 19, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all of the fullness of God. Paul prays that the Ephesian believers would be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit, according to the riches of God's glory in the inner man. God gives power to those who believe in him. Unlike all man-made religions, which consisting of rules and regulations that must be followed and obeyed by the power of your own flesh and self-control, Christianity alone gives you the power to walk in the will of God. As you submit your will and your life to God through the Spirit, he in turn gives you the power to perform his will. And that power is limitless. The power is to strengthen the inner man. We all have an inner man, and there's also an inner woman too. There's an inner man, Guzik put it this way, there's an inner man just as real as our physical body. We all understand the importance of strength in our physical body, but many are exceedingly weak in the inner man. This strengthening of the inner man is so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Jesus told us in John chapter 14, verse 23, if anyone loves me, He'll keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. The idea of Christ dwelling in our hearts is for him to make a permanent home there, not just be a part-time visitor. Think of it. As a believer, the creator of the universe lives in you. We need spiritual strength to let Christ dwell within us because there is something in us that resists the influence of the indwelling Jesus, isn't there? That something is our wicked flesh nature. But it can be conquered as the Spirit of God gives us the victory of faith. As a Christian, you have God's indwelling Holy Spirit, but, and this is a big but, you also have an evil fallen flesh nature that is constantly at war with the law of God. Paul himself lamented this fact in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, when he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what am I doing? I don't understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I don't want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So, now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I don't do, but I practice the very evil that I don't want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the one principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So then, I am on the one hand myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. This battle between the flesh and the spirit is constant. While we are alive and have our flesh nature, we will continue to sin in our bodies. It's an unfortunate fact. This revelation that we will continue to sin until the redemption of our bodies, either at our death or at the rapture of the church, does not give us an excuse to say, "Oh, well, that heck, to heck with it," and just continue to sin away, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, you know, it's all under grace. No. The Spirit of God that lives inside of us gives us the power to overcome this sin nature. As Paul taught in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." We must all do whatever we can to win this battle over the flesh. Jesus was quite emphatic about this in the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 18, verses 8 and 9, he said this: "If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell." Now, Jesus didn't actually mean that we should cut off our hands and feet or pluck our eyes out. He was giving us an illustration of how serious our fight against sin is and the lengths we must go to try to put it to death, to fight against it. But then, no, it's never going to happen until we finally have received the redemption in our new bodies when we're with Jesus Christ. But we got to fight it. And don't make excuses for it. It's real easy for us to make excuses or to justify what we do. So this battle between the flesh and the spirit is serious. How then can we be sure that we're going to win this battle? Maybe we can lose. The Apostle John said this in the letter of 1 John, chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is our victory. And you know, all those sins that you have committed, continue to commit, and will commit, were paid for by our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul prayed that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith and that you would be rooted and grounded in love. This love for both God and one another is both rooted and firmly grounded. Spurgeon said of this verse, two expressions are used for this love that we are to have through Christ. Rooted, like a living tree which lays hold upon the soil, twists its roots around the rocks, it cannot be upturned, and grounded, like a building which has been settled as a whole and will never show any cracks or flaws in the foundation through any failures or cracks in that foundation. This love is agape love. Agape love is one of several Greek words that can be used for love. When the word agape is used in the Bible, it refers to a pure, willful, sacrificial love that intentionally desires another's highest good. This love is a sacrificial love that unites and heals. It is the love of God that we see through the cross of Jesus Christ. This love isn't a ooey gooey, you know, I love you, you love me type of, you know, phileo love, which we have for one another, you know, or a man and a woman, eros type of love. That's different than agape love. Agape love saves and restores humanity in the face of sin and death. It's the highest, most pure form of love as a choice, not out of attraction or obligation. I love chocolate, but that's not agape, is it? I might love French fries or a cheeseburger, but again, that's not agape. Or I might love my wife. That even that is not agape. This love is described beautifully by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We've gone over this many times, but it bears repeating. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy, and it does not boast. It's not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. None of us have this love perfectly, do we? But we can manifest it at times. Only through the power of the Spirit can we do this. This is not in our human nature or in our human efforts to do this, to exhibit this love. In the next part of Paul's prayer, he asked God that the Ephesians would comprehend with all the saints the love of God. This understanding that Paul prayed for was not just mere words. Paul wanted them to be able to experience it in their daily lives as they interacted with others. Jesus said this in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So it's not a choice to sit there and be an old grumpy puss all the time, is it? Jesus commanded us that we have to love one another. And that's, again, it's not just that attractive, good-feeling kind of love. It's the kind that you make a decision to do good for someone. Of this love, Paul prayed that we would know what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. To Paul, this love was just like a physical object, right? When you describe a physical object, what do you talk about? The length, the width, the height, the breadth. To Paul, this love was just like that. Spurgeon looked at the physicality of God's love. Alas, to a great many religious people, the love of Jesus is not a solid, substantial thing at all. It's a beautiful fiction, a sentimental belief, or maybe a formal theory. But to Paul, it was a real, substantial, measurable fact. He had considered it this way, and that way, and the other way. And it was evidently real to him, whatever it might be to others. Paul described this love as having dimensions, just like a physical object. Can we understand the love of Christ? Think of the cross and the love that Jesus demonstrated for us as he died for the sins of the world. God's love is wide enough to include every person. God's love is long enough to last through all eternity. God's love is deep enough to reach the worst sinner. God's love is high enough to take us all to the heights of heaven. Paul prayed that we would know and experience this love. This isn't speculation, guesswork, emotions, or feelings. This is something to know. It surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Clark said this, among all the great sayings in this prayer, this is the greatest. To be filled with God is a great thing. To be filled with the fullness of God is still greater. But to be filled with all the fullness of God utterly bewilders the senses and confounds the understanding. I've experienced this agape love of God. When I came to the point in my life where I was driven to confess my sins and ask Jesus to be my Savior, I was totally ignorant of Christianity or anything about it. I got a Bible, and through a series of circumstances, I started to read it. And having been raised as a Catholic, we never even had a Bible, nor did I ever read it. But when I did, I realized it was true, and I realized that I was a sinner. And I was going to hell, no doubt about it. But when I confessed my sins and asked Jesus to be my Savior, to forgive me, I didn't know what I was doing, but I was born again. I didn't even know what born again was, never had heard of it. I experienced it. Immediately, I felt such a physical presence of love and forgiveness that my body could scarcely contain it. I, who was moments before the enemy of God, mired in the wickedness of my flesh, had been adopted into his eternal family. I was overflowing with joy in the love of God, and that physical feeling lasted for a long time. I'm talking probably weeks. As the Holy Spirit took up residence inside me, and showed me many things. So far, no other experience in my life has ever come close to that physical feeling of infinite love and acceptance that God poured out upon me when I got saved. Paul ends his prayer, and I will close with this message in verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask of him, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. God can do far more abundantly than anything we can ask or think. Sometimes when we come to the end of ourselves And we're in so much trouble and distress, we may think that not even God can help us. But nothing could be further from the truth. Remember, this God whom we serve, who dwells in us, created the heavens and the earth, the universe, out of nothing. He spoke it into being. God can do far beyond what we ask or think. We don't have to wait until we get to heaven to experience these things of God. They're available to us right now in this life through the power that works within each believer. Think about it. Is anything too hard for God? We have very God in the person of the Holy Spirit living within us. Guzik said the things Paul prayed for in the previous verses, spiritual strength, the indwelling of Jesus, experiential knowledge of God's love, and the fullness of God, belong to us as children of God. However, they must be received by believing prayer and can be furthered in the lives of other believers as we pray for them. To him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus. The only fitting response to this great God is to give him glory, especially in the church, the company of his redeemed, and that he receives that glory throughout all ages, world without end. And everybody said, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. It's so high, it's so deep. These are very weighty matters, Lord, and we are so lost without you. So we ask for your Spirit, that you would bring them to our mind, that you would bring them to our hearts, that you would bring them into our actions, Lord God, that these things wouldn't be mere words to us, but they would affect our lives in a measurable way. We thank you and give you all the honor and glory and praise as our God and great Savior, the Lord, the God of Israel. Amen.